who fell in love with an actress. And for many months, he was seen escorting her about in the fashionable circles around town. But before this guy married her, he decided to hire a private investigator to look into her former dealings and friends in order to guard himself against any future problems. And when the report from the private investigator arrived, he read it immediately. And this is what it said. It said, "Your fiance enjoys an excellent reputation. Her past is spotless. Her associates have been above reproach. The only hint of scandal is that in recent months, she's been much seen in the company of a businessman of doubtful reputation." Ouch. That's gotta hurt a little bit, don't you think? Which begs the question, what kind of reputation do you have? What are you known for? Do you have an excellent reputation? This morning, I want to continue what I started last week, looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians. And one of the things that I want to point out right from the start is that this church at Colossae enjoyed an excellent reputation. If you have your Bible with you today, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I want to look at verse 3. Colossians, chapter 1, verse 3. The apostle Paul writes in verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." By the way, what a great way for Paul to start this letter. Paul says, "Hey, I just wanted you to know that whenever I think of you, whenever I pray for you, I'm always offering up a prayer of thanksgiving." I wonder, are there people in your life who always give thanks for you in prayer? You know, we're quick to pray for this person and that person, for this need or that need, for this concern that you have. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's what we are called to do. But you also pray for the people in your life for whom you just want to thank God for. Or let me shift this around just a little bit. Wouldn't you like to be the kind of person that people are always thankful for? I hope so. One of the things that you probably already know about this, that the Apostle Paul, is that he was a great encourager, right? He was an amazing example of someone who knew how to express thanks. And spoiler alert, we're going to see why Paul gave thanks for these Colossians in the next few verses. And we're going to see that there was a good reason for his appreciation for them. If you're taking notes, let me quickly walk you through five other places that Paul mentions thanksgiving in this letter. The first one is found in Colossians chapter 1. Look down to verse 12. Paul writes, "And giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light." That's the first place where we read Paul writing about his joyful thanks, giving thanks to the Father. The second place we find is in chapter 2, verse 7. Paul writes this. He says, "Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." The third one is found in chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." Just two verses farther, in verse 17, Paul says it again. He says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And finally, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul states, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful," and here it is again, "be thankful." Be thankful. Now stop for a second and think about this. When the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the Colossians, he was writing this while he was in prison. Let me ask you, if you were writing a letter from the inside of a prison cell, would your heart and focus be on thanksgiving like Paul's was? You see, for me, Paul's example of thanksgiving is even more impactful knowing that. And like Paul, we ought to be generous with our expression of thanksgiving to God for people, and especially about their progress in the gospel. So what was the reason that Paul was so thankful for the Colossians? Well, first of all, because the Colossians heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. Take a look at it. With your Bible open to chapter 1, look at verses 5 through 7. This is what Paul writes there. He says, "You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing up all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. You have learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant." Now, last week, we talked about the fact that Paul did not plant this church, but that Epaphras was likely, who had likely become a Christian through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, 100 miles away. And then Epaphras brought the gospel to Colossae, his hometown. And, you know, when you think about it, this is really a model of how the gospel ought to be spread, right? You see, the desire of new Christians should always be to take the gospel back home, right? To take the gospel back and share the good news with your personal family and with your friends. But the first step in becoming a disciple of Jesus is always to hear the gospel. Why? Well, it's important, but it's impossible for a person to believe in and to obey the gospel without knowing about it, right? In the words of the Apostle Paul, he asks a question in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How can they believe without hearing? And how can they hear without a preacher? Over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul declared this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." Keep reading in verse 17. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Let me ask you a question. What is the gospel? Define the word gospel. How would you do it? Good news. The gospel is the good news. What is that good news? Okay. Well, even deeper than that, that Jesus Christ has solved the problem of sin. Amen? Through his what? Through his death, through his burial, and resurrection, right? In fact, the gospel means, just like you said, Chad, means good news. Some people think that the gospel is bad news, right? And it certainly contains bad news, that we're sinners, and that our sin separates us from God. But then it quickly moves into the good news of God's love and what God has done to take care of the problem of sin. You see, the gospel centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that? Well, because without him and without his perfect life and complete sacrifice, there could be no salvation. A little further, in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul takes the time to proclaim the wonders of Jesus and his preeminence. But right here in these verses, in verses 5 through 7, we learn some important things about the gospel. First of all, we discover in verse 5 that the gospel is the word of truth. Listen, the idea of truth is absolutely vital for the Christian faith. In case you haven't noticed, we live in a culture where so many people believe that truth is relative, right? Or that there is no such thing as as truth, absolute truth. In other words, we live in a culture where so many people believe that truth depends on an individual's perspective, or that truth depends on cultural contexts, or even specific circumstances. Listen, we don't need to search for truth because we already have it. That's our starting point. And it's found in God's word, the Bible. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus said that God's word is the truth. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said that he is the truth. And again, in John's gospel, chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus reminds us that the gospel is the truth and that it is this truth that sets us free. So first of all, we discover that the gospel is the word of truth. Second, we learn in this passage that the gospel is the message of God's grace. Pop quiz. How do you define grace again? We talked about it last week. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting less than you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. In fact, I read you a dictionary definition that defines grace as the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowing of blessings. I gave you a little bit of a word picture where you could say that grace is a painting that God is in the process of completing over the torn canvas of our lives. So in other words, God's grace, getting what we don't deserve, is poured out on us through Jesus as we receive the forgiveness of our sins through him. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, wrote in chapter 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God." And all that in direct contrast to what is going on in Colossae at the time. You see, the false teachers in Colossae were teaching a system of salvation through rituals and through works and knowledge. But Paul was countering this false teaching with the truth of the gospel of grace. And he was pointing out the fact that when the Colossians heard the gospel, they developed an appreciation for God's grace. So first of all, the gospel is the word of truth. Second, the gospel is the message of God's grace. Here's a third thing that we learn from these verses. We learn that the gospel is powerful and effective. Take a look at the passage again. Look at verse 6. Paul writes this. He says, "The gospel that has come to you, it is bearing fruit and growing all over the world." The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is active. The word of God is alive. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword." You want to know something? It shouldn't come as a surprise to us that the gospel is powerful and it produces fruit because it is the word of God and it is the word of truth. In fact, the Bible reminds us in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, that God's word will accomplish what God intends it to accomplish, and that his word will not return empty or void. And if there's any takeaway truth to that, it's this: keep planting the seeds of the word of God. Keep sharing the gospel with your friends and with your family and with people that God directs your way. Why? Well, because the power is in the seeds of the word of God, and God will cause it to grow. And in the big scheme of things, as we set the stage for this letter to the Colossians, you could say that the first stage of spiritual development for the Colossians was to hear the gospel. The second stage of spiritual development, you could say, was that they obeyed the gospel. The Colossians, they obeyed the gospel. Paul wouldn't be giving thanks for the Colossians if they hadn't heard the gospel, or if they had heard the gospel and turned it down or even rejected it. Paul wouldn't be able to praise them for their development, for their growth in Christ, had they not obeyed the gospel. You see, many of the Colossians who had heard the gospel from Epaphras believed in Jesus. They repented. They made a confession of their faith, and they were baptized in Christ. In fact, several times throughout the letter, Paul reminded the Colossians of their conversion to Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul reminds them by saying, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him." In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul goes on to say, "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And then over in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul reminded them once more, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." So the Colossians didn't just hear the gospel, they didn't just obey the gospel, they also moved on to the next stage of spiritual development. They became faithful in Christ. They became faithful to the gospel. The Colossians were faithful to the gospel. And it was their faithfulness in Christ that Paul was praising them for. You see, they had heard the gospel, and then they had obeyed the good news of the gospel by becoming disciples. And now they continued by being faithful to Christ. But now their faithfulness was being threatened by these false teachers and by false teachings. And so the Apostle Paul takes the time to describe and measure their faithfulness in three ways. Paul points to their faith in Christ. He points to their love for the saints. And he points out their hope of heaven. By the way, I believe that these three aspects of faithfulness that Paul draws to our attention are really excellent evidence that a person is a disciple of Jesus. And even though these three aspects of faithfulness are internal, they do result in external evidence of their presence and of their depth. By the way, I also need you to notice that the growth that these Colossian Christians had experienced and the faithfulness that had become apparent in their lives had come because they had come to really appreciate God's grace. Somebody once said that a person will struggle to grow and a person will struggle to remain faithful if they don't understand and fully appreciate God's grace. Well, why is that? Because God's grace is the foundation. And the spiritual growth, the motivation for spiritual growth and faithfulness. And God's grace is able to produce hope and faith, and love. And just for a moment this morning, I want to look at each one of those elements of faithfulness individually. Look back at the passage, look at verse 5, Colossians chapter 1. Paul tells us that he had heard of their faith, and he had heard of their love that came from the hope reserved for them in heaven. You see, as a Christian, I can have great hope because I can know and I can trust. We can trust in our heavenly rewards. In other words, my heavenly hope is that it is not an I hope so kind of faith, right? It's an I know so kind of hope. And the only way any of us can have this kind of know so hope is because of the promise of God's grace. Let me try to put it a slightly different way. If we were saved by works, which many people believe, and their lives demonstrate that, if we were saved by works, well, then none of us would be able to have any kind of assurance of our salvation, right? I mean, at the very best, we could only have an I hope so kind of hope that we've done enough or that we've been good enough. But here's the thing, since we have been saved by grace, we know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's Paul's words from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. In fact, that's the reason that we can know our heavenly home as a reality. It's only a hope because we have to wait until we get there to enjoy it. A few weeks from now, when we get to chapter 3, Paul takes the time to unpack and encourage the Colossians to set their minds on things above, because that's where our real life is found. And Paul's motivation is, hey, folks, don't take your eyes off the finish line. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on that glorious prize that awaits us in heaven. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but we live in a world that has a lot of distractions, right? There are a lot of earthly things all around us that can easily get us sidelined, or that can easily get us sidetracked. There are so many things around us that can easily get us derailed from focusing on what's really important. I think we need to go back to focusing on that hope stored for us in heaven. Not on the here and now, and certainly not on false promises of earthly wealth and health. I mean, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could enjoy a comfortable retirement. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could pad our bank accounts and all the benefits that this life has to offer. No, he died to set us free from sin and to give us eternal life. That's our hope. And everything else springs from that. And right here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul commended the Colossians for their faith in Christ, which sprang from their hope in heaven. Mark Twain once said this. He said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. But that, of course, is really the opposite of what the Bible says that faith is, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible tells us what faith is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what we read in the King James Version. That same verse in the NIV reads like this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Another version puts it this way. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. English Standard Version. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, we believe in Jesus and we believe in the promises of him, even though Jesus isn't physically or overtly present and his promises are yet to be completely realized. And so we are called to walk by faith and not by sight, just as the Colossian Christians did. I wonder this morning, how is your faith? Is your faith strong? Is it alive? Is it real? Is your faith springing from your hope? You see, the faith of the Colossians had been alive and strong, but now it was being undermined. It was being threatened by false teachers. But Paul's letter, filled with the truth, would strengthen their faith. At the same time, Paul was so thankful for the Colossian Christians because of their excellent reputation. You see, not only had they heard the gospel, they had obeyed the gospel and now had become faithful to the gospel. And that faithfulness was being demonstrated in their hope and in their faith and in their love. Which makes me wonder this morning, how are we doing in comparison to the Colossian Christians? You have an excellent reputation. Have you heard? Have you obeyed? Have you been faithful to the gospel? I wonder, is your life a powerful example of hope and faith and love? I hope so. I wonder this morning, how strong is your hope in heaven? How strong is your faith in Christ? And how strong is your love for the saints, for other believers, for those people sitting next to you here this morning? You know, it's possible that you're here this morning and you've been sidelined, or maybe you've been distracted, or perhaps you've lost your focus and your eyes are no longer on the prize of heaven. Maybe you've never taken the time to evaluate that and you've not obeyed the gospel, or maybe you have not been faithful to it. Listen, today is a good day to take action. Today is a good day to commit to obeying the gospel and to becoming more faithful. Today is a good day to evaluate where you stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus. Today is a good day to repent. And today is a good day to renew your commitment to living for Jesus. And Jesus is merciful and faithful to all who believe and repent and commit themselves to him. In closing this morning, I'm going to just invite you to take a few moments of quiet reflection. And in about a minute or so, we will sing our closing hymn. So let's just bow our heads. Take the time to evaluate your life this morning.